Good morning. As the kids make their way to the back for kids' room, if you have your Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 2. As I was preparing for this text this week, and this story about Jesus and the temple and his parents, I was thinking about my own life with my family. And, you know, I've been doing this all throughout Luke, and I encourage you to do it as you read your Bible, to try to put yourself in each person, in each character in the story. Try to put yourself in their place. What were they feeling? What were they thinking as they were experiencing what we read recorded here in Luke? And for me, it took me back to a wedding that I had the privilege of doing for Russ and Liz in Oregon. And we, as a family, decided to take a road trip to Oregon. Me and my two daughters, I thought, man, I've seen the movies. This is going to be a blast, right? We can see all the sights, and you know, it's cheaper than flying us on airplanes. So we'll just do that. And we took off and we left, and I think we had a great trip. My daughters may have different memories of this trip, but we had a great trip. We get all the way out to Oregon. We don't lose our kids. We make it all the way back to Georgia. We don't lose our kids. I'm thinking, this is like a parent epic win right here, right? And then we stop in Lake Park, right? The last exit right before getting back to Florida. And there's a bookstore there that I used to like to hit every time we would go by it and just see if there was any new books that I could get for my library. And so we go there, but this particular bookstore at that time had two separate stores, one on either end of the shopping mall. And so we go in and I start doing what I do in a bookstore, which is not paying attention to my family and looking at books, right? And Amber starts to do the same thing. You know, we've had this long trip. We've done really good. And then all of a sudden, I get this panicked Amber. Have you seen Emma? And I'm like, no, I've been looking at books. I'm sure she's around here somewhere. So we walk through the entire store, no Emma. And we're like, well, there's only so much I can say in the sermon. But one of the things I was thinking was, how did we make it all the way to the other side of the country and back and not lose her, only to lose her 45 minutes from the house, right? And so we're racking around and we're just scrambling, and Amber really has this really panicked look on my face, the one that like equals I'm going to kill you. I don't know if you've ever seen that husbands, that look that your wives have, right? And we're going around and we finally find her in the other store, because the way the store was set up, the bathroom was in the other store. And she had decided to, on her own, just take a stroll and walk down to the other store and go to the bathroom. And so when I was reading this passage that we're going to read this morning, those kind of memories come back. And I encourage you, as parents, you've all had those times. You can act like you haven't, right? But you've all had those times. And I want you to put yourself into Mary and Joseph's place so you kind of understand their reaction a little bit better to what's going on in this text. And for those of you who have never seen a parent momentarily lose their kids, I just encourage you, hang out. Don't rush off this morning after church. Just hang out, because it'll happen this morning. You'll see some parent walking faster than all the other people with this look on their face of terror, right? Because they've lost their kids. Parents have been doing this for centuries. We even made a very popular Christmas movie about this. But one of the most famous of all temporarily lost kids is the person we're going to find in this story today. And Luke includes this not as just some interesting story, though it is that, but He wants us to see two things. One, that Jesus grew up. And sometimes I think we can forget that, because most of the Christmas or incarnation narratives revolve around him as a baby. and then jump to his baptism, right? And so we can forget sometimes that Jesus grew up. And it's important for us to remember that. And I'll tell you why a little later. But also it's important, and Luke wants us to see the self-awareness of Jesus knowing exactly who he is. That's the main point of this text, is that Jesus knows who Jesus is. So let's look at our text together this morning. And as been our custom in the Gospel of Luke, we'll read it together. We'll start in verse 39 and go through verse 52. We'll get that up on the screen, all right? Starting in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in her wisdom and his stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. So the first thing I want you guys to see is that Jesus grew up. It's likely that next week some of you are going to go and you're going to visit family. And you're going to see people that you haven't seen for a year, right? And for you, it's like, man, you've really grown. You've really gotten tall since the last time I saw you. Because in our brains, it's almost as if like we hit the pause button and people just freeze in between times that we see them, right? And we don't think about the fact that every day in between this Christmas and next Christmas, they're going to be growing. They're going to be maturing. They're going to get wiser, hopefully, right? And they're changing. And so Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to see that eventually people move from being babies to being 1 year old and then move on to 2 years old. Now, this is something you're probably painfully aware of if you're a parent of a baby or newborn, right? Because that first couple of years, it's a pretty rapid, dramatic growth. Right? They go from just making noises and squeaks and screams and yells and all of a sudden now they're yelling at you with words, right? I mean, it's a quick transition they go. And so you notice that, but as they get older, sometimes you can kind of miss the fact that they're still changing and growing. And this is something that's happened to every one of us in the room this morning. Every one of us is changing and growing each day that God allows us to live. And this gradual growth is even true of Jesus of Nazareth, which again, I think sometimes we tend to forget because of the way in which the gospel narratives have been laid out. We spend a lot of time thinking about him as a baby in Bethlehem. We spend a lot of time singing about him as a baby in Bethlehem. And even more time, I hope, considering his life as an adult male. And we might be tempted to think that he just kind of transformed from one into the other overnight based on the accounts that we have. That God flipped a switch, if you will, and he just went from being a baby to a man. But that's not what happened, of course. And Luke is the only gospel writer who gives us a glimpse into this period of his life between Bethlehem and baptism. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now, where we left off last week, Jesus was about 40 days old when he met Simeon and Anna. And so, like, just I'm a visual person, so this helps me. If we could put that picture of, like, there we go. This is Wyatt when he was a newborn, right? So we're going from this last week to this. This is 12-year-old Wyatt, okay? So just visually, I hope that helps you. That helps me. I was racking my brain trying to find a baby and a 12-year-old just so that I could wrap my mind around what Luke is trying to show us, is that they're growing and they're changing. That's drastically different, right? And so Luke wants us to see this growth that's happening in Jesus' life. The other Gospels give us a few more details about the things that happened when he was a baby, like the flight to Egypt that Luke doesn't include. But Luke picks back up the narrative at the point in which Jesus and his family return to Nazareth. And as you recall, Nazareth was little more than a village. Most of us have places that we grow up in, and we call our hometown, and this would what Jesus would call his hometown. And what Luke does next is he summarizes the next 12 years in Nazareth in one verse. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 40. So Jesus grew. He became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon us. Like us, in this 12-year span, he grew from an infant to what we might call a seventh or eighth grader in our terms. He was truly God, but he was also man. He had baby teeth. He even lost those. Eventually, his voice would change. His parents could mark the wall every 6 months of his growth in height. Physically, he matured as boys do. And he increased in strength. Of course, none of us have a picture of what he looked like. But we do know that men in that era, and especially in Joseph and Mary's socioeconomic bracket, couldn't just sit on the couch, right? They wouldn't survive if they did. They had to be working. And it's certainly not a stretch in the bounds of orthodoxy to say that Jesus wasn't lazy, right? He was a builder's son. And if you know any builders, I've known several builders, and most of their sons are working on the job before they're legally allowed to work anywhere. They're going to work with their dad. They're doing things with their dad. They're growing in strength and understanding. So Jesus was a hard worker whose work required manual labor. And you might say, well, Dad, how do you know that? Well, last week, I didn't talk about this, but the offering that Mary makes at the temple for Jesus is that of two birds. This was the option for poor people. Whenever there was a new son born into a family, the first one to break the womb, you would sacrifice a lamb, unless you were poor, and then you go get two cheaper birds. What was offered at the temple last week? Two birds. This shows the humble life that Jesus lived, the very low socioeconomic class in which his family lived in. And so Jesus would have grown up understanding the meaning of work. Further, we can say that the Bible says that the child grew and became strong. The point is, I don't think a strong wind is going to blow Jesus over. Right? He's not this weak, frail person that sometimes people like to make him out to be. As he grew from being a baby to a young man. Now, here's where we might get a little uncomfortable. Not only did he grow physically in his human nature, but he grew intellectually. Now, there's an old heresy called Apollinarianism. Don't have to remember that. But basically it said that Jesus had the mind of God, but the body of a man. In other words, from the moment that he was born, there's this heresy or belief that was promoted that he had the complete mind of God as a baby, right? As he's coming out of the womb and he starts talking to Mary, right? That's not what we have recorded. That's not what we have here. Now, it is a mystery of the incarnation that in his human nature, Christ submitted himself to certain limitations during his life. As one commentator put it, like his body, the mind of Christ had to develop. R.C. Sproul said it like this: in his human nature, he was not omniscient. His knowledge, though true and accurate as far as it went, was not infinite. We know that he learned. None of us think that Jesus turned to Mary in the manger and said, "Why don't you go to the next inn, right? Why are we out here in the stables?" That's not the way the Bible portrays Jesus. Instead, like us, he learned to speak. But there's a key difference that I want you to understand between Jesus and us. And that's his development as a human being. It wasn't tainted by the depravity of sin. See, that's what makes Jesus different than us. That's what makes Jesus special. It's not that he was born with the complete mind of God and he just knew everything from day one. No, he learned and he grew and he developed in the same way that we learn and grow and develop. But we have this problem. We have this disease, this depravity of sin that keeps us from fully understanding God's word and God's world. See, kids and teenagers, they're in this stage where we force them to be in an environment of intentional learning, right? We call it school. And it's hard. We're pushing them. We're trying to get them to grow in their understanding and to change. But it's not easy for us, right? We struggle to comprehend things. We struggle to remember things, right? Why? Kids, pay attention to this. This is going to be great for you when your parents are getting on your back. It's because of sin. It's because of sin that you can't remember the quadratic equation or formula, whatever, right? It's because of this problem that we have that we don't have perfect retention. We can't perfectly learn and memorize something and know it. Because of sin. And that only means that we think, not only do we think on sinful things, it also means we don't learn science quick enough. And we fail to have wisdom in life settings. Sin affects the way you and I learn. See, Jesus learned, but he learned without sin. And that's what sets him apart from us as he's growing up. His intellect advanced, in other words, to its full capacity. And I think that's what Luke is describing here. Here in verse 40, Jesus is said to be filled with wisdom. Later in verse 52, it says strikingly that Jesus increased in wisdom. And this unaffected by sin wisdom he obtained through learning sets us up for the next section. His understanding amazed some. See, we noted last week the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph, as the text repeated over and over last week, that they did according to the word of the Lord. They did according to the law of the Lord. The faithfulness of Mary and Joseph to making sure from the very earliest moment that Jesus was a Torah observant Jew. That we needed to understand that the Jewish people needed to understand, this is why you can listen to Jesus, this is why you can trust his message, is because from the very beginning, he has been observant to the law. Even in verse 39 in today's text, They did not return to Nazareth until they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Luke continued to beat this drum of faithfulness in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And for those of you who don't know, there's three annual feasts or festivals that Jewish men were required to keep: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Women, though, are not required to attend, hinting again at Mary's faithfulness. You have your yearly traditions. Every year, Mary and Joseph would travel 80 or so miles to Nazareth, from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover. So verse 42 is no surprise. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Some speculate that this was the first time that Jesus went with them. We don't know that for sure. But we do know that he was reaching the age where Jesus would begin being treated as a man. By Jewish standards, he was on the brink of adult life. Wyatt, think about that. Right? 12 years old, you're on the brink of adult life. See, our current culture emphasizes an extended adolescence. And that's something really unheard of in history. This way in which we allow boys to stay boys and not become men, we just keep pushing that age farther and farther out. That would have been completely foreign to Jesus in the world that he grew up in. In Jesus' time, boys were expected to grow up. Why emphasize this? Well, because Jesus is probably not a helpless 12-year-old. See, I think sometimes we get cultural blindness when we read this text, and we think about a 12-year-old as a little kid, not realizing that in this culture, he would be on the doorstep of manhood. Right? And so him staying behind, him being left in the city, we think, oh my gosh, we left this kid. They left this kid. How could they do that? And in their culture, they're leaving an almost man behind, right? So don't let our cultural blindness make us miss what's happening in this text. Jesus is at the point of acting like a man, and this is one of the first times we see him recorded acting like a man. At first glance, this part of the story might appear incredible, right? Verse 43, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Jesus is lost in a metropolis compared to Nazareth, right? It's like taking somebody from O'Brien and dropping them in Jacksonville, right? Comparatively, it's like, man, this is a huge city. And so that's what's happening here. Somehow his parents don't make sure he's on the bus when they leave, right? Those of you who have ever done mission trips or you've ever taken a team anywhere, what's rule number one when you get out and go to eat somewhere? You count how many heads you got, and then before you get on the bus and before you leave, you count how many heads you got, and as long as those two numbers match, you leave. If they don't, the bus don't leave, right? But somehow Mary and Joseph missed that rule. They never got taught that rule, right? And so they're heading out. And we've all grown up with this story, and maybe we've got some different presuppositions or some different ideas about what was happening. One may have been, well, Mary and Joseph certainly were not guilty of being helicopter parents, right? They weren't hovering over Jesus, right? Or conversely, we might think, seriously, how hard is it to make sure all your kids made it to the bus, right? I mean, and then, you know, not to show favoritism, but consider the passages we've read prior to this, and then also consider chapter 1 of Luke. Wouldn't you think if you were Mary and Joseph, you would keep an eye on one of your kids more than the others? Right? I mean, they had other kids, right? We know that. We know Jesus had brothers and sisters. But none of them had an angel show up. Right? You would think, I would think, if it was me, there would be, I would love all my kids equally, but there would be one kid I would really be paying attention to. Right? And that'd be Jesus. But they don't. They don't. If you're going to misplace one, man, maybe not this one. And those are some just initial thoughts you may have from hearing lots of sermons on this passage. But verse 44 gives us something of an explanation by supposing him to be in the group. And if you'll remember, according to the parable of the Good Samaritan and other sources, we know the road back home from Jerusalem would have been a nice spot for robbers to set up and to take advantage of them, right? And so, being safety and security minded, they're traveling as a pack. They're traveling as a caravan for protection. So, first, imagine a 12-year-old Jesus is considered to be mostly responsible for himself, right? He's on the doorstep of being a man. He's not yet an adult, but he's getting really close. And then consider the dynamics of group travel and parenting. What I mean by that is this. It's often easier as a parent to keep up with your child when it's one-on-one, right? But the problem is when you get more adults around, and the more of these adults assume what? Well, someone else is watching the kids, right? This is why, by the way, I said if you haven't ever seen a parent lose their child, just hang out after the service, because people start assuming, oh, well, so-and-so's watching my kid, or so-and-so's in there, so they'll take care of that, and they'll watch them, right? So this happens. Now, multiply that when it's a family event, right? Now, it happens here at church, but when you're at a family event, you got aunts and uncles, we all just start to assume that somebody's watching little Jesus, right? So it's in that setting. Now that kid is not entirely dependent on you. And what happens? As parents, we let our guards down. The problem is we all tend to let our guards down in groups. We're thinking, man, there's like six adults and only two kids. Surely they can handle this. But what always tends to happen is some version of, I thought you were watching him. And that's what the end of verse 44 hints at. They began to search for him where? Among the relatives and acquaintances, right? There had been an assumption on their part that somebody in the family was watching him, that he must be traveling with this family or his cousins or whoever, right? And so Mary and Joseph go and they begin to look. Now, some scholars find this account so incredible, they try to doubt the history of it. They just want to dismiss it completely. And when I read those scholars, I assumed one thing about them. They have never had children, right? This story doesn't seem incredible to me at all. Every parent I've ever talked to has had an experience just like this. After not finding him, they turn back toward Jerusalem after a day's journey. Now, I don't know about you, but again, thinking through this, I do not want to be Joseph in this scenario, right? I don't want Mary coming to me going, look, we only had one job and we lost him. So they make their way back and they begin searching. Verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple in the same place that Simeon and Anna found Christ. So did Mary and Joseph. This time, not being cradled and prophesied about. Instead, he's learning. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The teachers in this era would have sat while they taught. So Jesus was sitting with them. Jesus was sitting with them. He was learning and listening to them, asking them questions. Now, some popular portrayals of the story have, many scholars think, overemphasized the divine nature of this 12-year-old and depicted him as if he were actually instructing the teachers. But that's a bit of a reach, Rabbinic teaching in the time was not like the teaching of today. See, today we all typically come to a church service and we listen to one person speak. But that's not the way in which temple instruction would have happened. It would have happened almost exactly like the way we do small groups. It would have been based on a series of questions. And so they're sitting there and they're employing this style of questioning. And the rabbis were asking questions of the group around them. Jesus probably would have answered some of them. The text says that Jesus asked questions too, right? Because discussion was common. That, by the way, just a side note, is our hope for small groups. It's not for one person to talk and everyone else to listen. It's so that everyone will interact with the ideas and begin to synthesize what they believe about God's word, what they believe about the gospel, and then begin to apply it in their individual situations, right? And so Jesus here, he's not only answering questions, but he's asking questions. So if that means this, he might say, well, what about that? Marshall notes that questions Jesus uses were probably not just those out of curiosity, but the probing kinds of question designed to elicit decisions. Jesus is sitting here learning too, but he's doing so without a sin nature. And I can't stress that enough this morning. He's not forgetting what the teacher said the day before, right? It would have been common in that day for Jewish boys to memorize the scriptures. It's safe to assume no one memorized as much as Jesus because he wasn't affected by sin. He wasn't affected by forgetting, right? So when he memorized it, he had it. And so when people are teaching him, he's comparing all of these things from the Word of God as they're speaking. So he's in the temple among the teachers. He never wasted a word. His questions were perfectly stated. While these teachers had probably met a lot of 12-year-old boys, this was something different. Verse 47 tells us their response. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. After the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us Jesus' teaching astonished the crowds. Now, here's the danger. The danger is you'll remember that story and not remember why Luke has included it. There's very little from Mary and Joseph misplacing Jesus that contributes to the thrust that Luke is aiming at, right? We remember that piece of the story, but we forget why. Luke is trying to write an orderly account for who? Theophilus, right? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And the purpose of this, what was the purpose of this? What was he trying to communicate in Luke's gospel? That you can have certainty concerning the things that have been taught to you about Jesus Christ. This text mainly isn't about Jesus getting lost or him sitting with and amazing the teachers. It's about what happens next. Jesus is the only one whose learning, again, is unaffected by sin. While these teachers were amazed at Jesus' understanding, we'll find that those closest to him did not always understand, right? Verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. Bach says that this astonishment was some combination of amazement and relief. Something of a reaction to being overwhelmed by events. And again, if you've ever lost your child and then found them, you understand that, right? You understand that sense of relief of I've got them again. That can quickly turn into anger, right? Right? The minute you know they're safe, right? It can quickly change, right? But there's this astonishment that Mary and Joseph have. But there also seems to be an astonishment at finding Jesus where they found Jesus. No matter what Mary had been told by Gabriel and Simeon, no matter what Jesus' first 12 years looked like on the obedience level, finding him there engaged in theological discussions seems to have astonished Mary and Joseph. Why? Well, again, I'll submit to you that their thinking has been affected by sin. They were still learning the implications of what they had been told about their son. So Mary, probably a bit flustered and embarrassed, says to the Messiah in verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." We've all heard this "father and I" bit, right? The perfect child might not have been so easy to parent. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's hard enough to parent imperfect children as an imperfect parent. How much harder would it have been to parent a perfect child as an imperfect parent? Right? Mary's priorities wouldn't always be his. His aims wouldn't always be hers. And the single-mindedness that he would bring brings all kinds of opposition. Jesus might not have always been pleased with Joseph, but that says more about Joseph than him. So here they're frustrated with him. And in verse 49, Jesus speaks. This is not only the first time he speaks in Luke's gospel. It's the first recorded words we have from him anywhere. None of the birth narratives include his attempts to say, "Mommy," right? Others have spoken about him thus far, right? We've had angels, we've had prophetesses, we've had prophets. But now he speaks for himself. And this is why Luke includes this story in his orderly account of Jesus' life. Verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Mary and Joseph seem to be astonished that Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is astonished that they didn't assume that he would be there. And think about it. Again, try to put yourself in their place. If an angel had come to you, all of these miraculous events had happened. The prophet Simeon tells you who he is at a circumcision. The prophetess Anna's telling everybody who he is. Why would you not think this child is special to God? The minute I walk into the city, where would be the first place I would think to look? God's house, right? And so Jesus is kind of astonished at them, like, why would you not come here first? Why would you look all over the city for me? Why would you not think to come to this place first? Throughout the book of Luke, Luke uses the word "dei," D-E-I, meaning necessary, must, or ought. Luke uses the word 18 times in his gospel, and each time you find it, it's a marker. It's used strategically in the gospel where elements of Jesus' mission are set forth. In chapter 4, verse 43, for instance, it was necessary that he preach the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, verse 22, it was necessary that he must suffer, die, and be raised. In chapter 13, 33, it was necessary that he go to Jerusalem. In chapter 17, verse 25, he must suffer. In chapter 22, 37, it was necessary that he be reckoned with criminals. And again, in chapter 24, verse 7, he must suffer, die, and be raised. But here, in chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus says it is necessary. He must be in my Father's house. This is the only use of this word to refer to Jesus' relationship to his Father. While referring to God as Father was relatively common in the Old Testament, when it was used, the pronoun was different. In other words, Old Testament saints called the Lord our Father, right? Here, Jesus says something altogether more personal about his relationship. And it's something he's saying about himself. See, the 12-year-old Jesus knew exactly who he was. He was incredibly self-aware. The temple, that which makes the Old Testament repeatedly called the house of God, was what? His home. God's house was his home. God the Father was his father. For those of you who have friends and family and they tell you, well, Jesus never said he was the Son of God, here's the first words of Jesus. And what is he saying? I am the Son of God. God is my Father, and this is my house. He was indeed the Son of the Most High, as chapter 1, verse 32 says. As Gabriel promised Mary, the child to be born to you will be called holy, the Son of God. Gabriel announced it. Jesus knew it. When you consider these first couple of chapters of Luke about Jesus' birth, you think this or that story might be the high point, right? Angels, prophets. However, a number of scholars say that this verse is the pinnacle of the incarnation stories in the first two chapters of Luke. While we had others tell us who the baby is, here Jesus introduces himself to the world. And his identity to Luke's readers for the very first time. And Mary and Joseph, they heard it too, Luke continues, verse 50. But they did not understand the statements which he had made to them. Again, the magnitude of what Jesus said about himself cannot be overstated. Further, we shouldn't miss how Jesus just redefined family for Mary too. She said to him, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he immediately responds that he was actually already with his father. And he was in his father's house. This was more in that moment than Mary and Joseph's mind, tainted by sin, could possibly take in. They didn't understand. One person says it like this: they are perplexed at the revelation of what divine sonship implies. You say, how could they be confused, right? Didn't Gabriel tell them who he was? But sadly, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that sometimes we come to Bible characters and we expect a lot from them? This is why it's so important as you're reading your Bible, as you're studying your Bible, to do your best to put yourself into their position. Think about where they're coming from. Think about what they're dealing with, what they're experiencing, what their limitations are, right? Jesus is not affected and he's not tainted by sin. His recall is perfect. You tell him something once, he's got it. Again, that must have been hard to parent, right? You could never argue with Jesus. He was always right. But you've got Mary and Joseph who are tainted by sin. Their memories aren't perfect. They do tend to forget things like we all tend to forget things. And so when they hear this from Jesus, they can't understand what he's saying. We've seen Jesus teach and spend his life with disciples who would be confused time after time about what Jesus' mission demanded of him and what is demanded of them. Right? Mary and Joseph are just kind of the prequel to Jesus' whole life. So Mary and Joseph's confusion, listen, this morning, it ought to encourage us. Their confusion ought to encourage us. Though Mary and Joseph didn't immediately understand, that didn't mean they didn't continue to consider it. Look at the text, verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Now again, this isn't the main issue, but Jesus' submission to his parents is noteworthy. I wonder how many times did Jesus know a better way to do something than his parents, and yet he still submitted. One of the beauties of the incarnation is the truth that Jesus became man without ceasing to be who he was, that is God. So in our text, we read the creator and sustainer of the world submitting himself to flawed parents. They might sin against him, but he would never reciprocate. In his human nature, he would help Joseph build. In his divine nature, he'd hold the world he built. This is someone worthy of our worship. And what Jesus had done, what he had said to Mary in the temple, it stayed with her, right? Wouldn't it with you? Look at the rest of that verse. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. It's likely that Luke is referring to more than just this temple incident here, but it would also be included in that. Mary thought on it regularly. It's not improbable that Luke learned this story from Mary directly, or someone she had directly told it to. And that's how it gets to us. And we know that as she meditated on all that had happened, she would continue to be a faithful follower of her son. The temple doubt is just a snapshot. Guys, faith is seen in time. Never more have I been reminded of that than this year in my own life. You want to know if someone has faith. You want to know if someone is faithful. Give them time. We've experienced an incredible falling away of supposed leaders in the church, both in the pastoral and the worship side. And for some, it was shocking. But for others, it revealed their true hearts. Because faith is seen over time. We may have doubt for a moment, just as Mary had doubt for a moment. But when you look at Mary's whole life, she was a devoted follower of him. And we know that as she meditated on all that preceded, she would continue to be a faithful follower of Jesus. But I also want you to notice something else. The teachers of the law, who were amazed by him and his understanding, they would eventually turn on him. Again, it helps me to understand what's been happening a lot in the church this last year. There's been a lot of people who were amazed by Jesus, who ultimately turn on Jesus. These teachers are scribes. Jesus and the scribes are going to have lots of interactions after this. This is the most positive of all the interactions that they will ever have. His mother, who initially was confused and didn't understand, would ultimately turn to him. Those who were amazed and astonished by him would ultimately kill him. After the temple incident, he went back to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, and he continued to grow up. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So 12-year-old Jesus became 13-year-old Jesus, and then 14-year-old Jesus. He grew in wisdom perfectly, and he grew in stature. While our text story has seemed to mainly be about men noting his growth, Luke bookends the text noting God's notice of his growth. Both in verse 40 and here in verse 52, we read that the favor of God was upon him. One writer defines this favor as Jesus is the object of God's special attention. Back in verse 40, Luke is summarizing in one verse 12 years of Jesus' life, and it concludes with, and the favor of God was upon him, meaning all of those years. God favors him as a 5-year-old. God favors him as a 10-year-old. He was pleased with 12-year-old Jesus in the temple and 20-year-old Jesus. There was never a year that God the Father's favor and pleasure wasn't on his son. Now you might say, Dale, why are you stressing that? Because here's the good news this morning. A piece of the good news that I think sometimes we either A, have never considered or we're quick to forget. The glory of the gospel is this. All of that is in your account. See, some of you are incredibly ashamed of your 15-year-old self and some of the things you did. Some of you are incredibly ashamed of your 7-year-old self and some of the things that you did. But the good news of the gospel this morning is that when you put your faith and trust in Him, what's credited into your account is a perfect 7-year-old life, a perfect 12-year-old life, a perfect 15-year-old life, a perfect 21-year-old life. Whatever years it was that you are so ashamed of this morning, that you hate yourself this morning because of those years. God being pleased with every year of Jesus' growth and development means that when you put your faith and trust in Christ, He is now pleased with every year of your growth and development. And folks, that's good news this morning. That's worthy of celebration this Christmas season. If you're in Christ, God sees Him. Not the wreck that you were at that age or this age. Instead, it's as if you had done what Jesus had done. This wasn't the final time Jesus would come to Jerusalem for Passover. He would come back later, bear the curse, so that you and I might be able to know this favor of God that I'm talking about. He did it by going to a cross and taking the punishment we all deserved and bearing it upon Himself, dying, taking all of God's wrath upon Himself so that we might never have to experience that wrath ever again. And then 3 days later, rose from the dead, conquering death, so we don't even have to fear death anymore. Because as believers, either way, we win. If we continue to live, we don't have to live in wrath as believers in Jesus Christ. And if we die, we live for Him, with Him forever, conquering death. This morning, as we celebrate the time of the incarnation in which God became man. Remember that He grew. And remember that each year He did, God was pleased with Him. So that when your faith and trust is in Him, that means God is pleased with you every year of your life. Let's pray. Father,